Would you take your Bibles now and let's stand as we turn to Galatians chapter 2. And today we're going to read verses 11 through 14. Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" This is God's word. Please be seated. I know I stopped before the main point, and the main point is going to be next week. All right, but this is an important point that we're looking at right here. What's happened so far? Remember where Paul is in this letter to the Galatians. This is possibly the first letter that he ever wrote. It was written to a group of people who were being tempted to turn away from the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to what Paul says is another gospel, a different gospel. Not that there is another in any way. It's a false gospel. It's a gospel of salvation by Christ plus something else. Plus, in particular, circumcision and obedience to the law. We'll see that as we go through the rest of the letter. And Paul says that this false gospel is worthy of eternal damnation, and so are those who proclaim this false gospel. That the true gospel is a gospel of salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We're going to see that he expands on that throughout this entire time. Now, he was being criticized. We saw last week that the criticism that was leveled at him by the Judaizers, this was a party of folks that existed in the early church, made up primarily of folks who had been Pharisees, apparently, who came along and insisted that in order for Gentiles to become Christians, they had to pass in by way of circumcision and Judaism. In other words, you had to become a Jew first in order to become a genuine Christian. And they were trying to insist upon this. Paul opposed them very vehemently in all that was happening. But this was an ongoing thing. And so they said he's a second-rate apostle and he's peddling a second-hand gospel. And Paul says, no, I was commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I didn't learn my gospel from anyone else. Christ taught it to me. And I indeed never even went to consult with the other apostles until, first of all, 3 years after my conversion, and then later on, 14 years after my conversion, I went up to Jerusalem. And so we saw at the beginning of chapter 2, he speaks about going up by means of, or because of a revelation. This was the revelation that came to Agabus in Antioch when Agabus received revelation from God that a famine was about to strike. And the church in Antioch took up a relief offering, and they sent it by the hands of Paul and Barnabas. And Paul took Titus, a Gentile, along with him down to Jerusalem to deliver this offering to the folks in Jerusalem, because the people in Jerusalem were the ones that were going to be the hardest hit. In general, the Gentile church was a wealthy church. It was made up of folks that had money. In general, the church in Jerusalem was made up of very poor people, and they would be in great need. And so the Gentiles were encouraged to consider helping the poor, and Paul has taken this offering, and he goes and he meets with some folks that he calls the pillars of the church, Cephas and James and John. And he says, I didn't learn anything from them. He went and he presented to them the gospel that he was proclaiming. He said, I want to make sure that we're all in agreement on this. It's not that Paul is in doubt in any way about what he's preaching, but rather he wants to make sure that what he's preaching and what Peter is preaching is the same gospel. so that they're not fighting with one another, that there's not a presentation of Jews are saved this way and Gentiles are saved this way and they're two opposite things, but rather they are all in agreement on this. Everything looks like it's fine. A private meeting with Paul and these pillars of the church in Jerusalem, among whom was the Apostle Peter, resulted in agreement on the truths of the gospel, that salvation by God's grace through faith in Christ is the same for Jews and Gentiles alike. And now Peter comes to visit Paul in his home church of Antioch now. Paul's been there laboring for over a year with Barnabas. And it's in Antioch that Christians are first called Christians. That's where we get the name. It comes from those who were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who were first called Christians in Antioch. Because primarily the church in Antioch was made up more of converted Gentiles than it was of converted Jews. Peter and Paul are there. Things seem to go well right at first, but then they go so badly wrong that Paul has to rebuke Peter publicly because the rock has become a holy hypocrite. He has done something that is so dangerous that it runs the risk of dividing the church in Antioch in two. And so because of that, Paul rebukes Peter publicly. Peter comes up for a personal visit, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Paul had been to Jerusalem. He had gone for this private meeting. He had talked with the pillars of the church. And Peter has decided to come to Antioch to visit the Christians there. He probably got the typical, y'all come see us, you hear, invitation. And so he says, okay, I'll travel 300 miles to go see you. And he shows up in Antioch and things go swimmingly for a little while. And now, let's remember, once again, this church in Antioch is a mixed church. It's racially mixed in that there are Jews and Gentiles. It's culturally mixed because of the backgrounds. There are some, like Titus, who had no acquaintance with the Old Testament law at all, that they had never obeyed the laws of the Old Testament. They had never been acquainted with Jewish tradition. But now they have become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these folks, these Gentile Christians in Antioch, were not forced to be circumcised. Paul was insistent upon that when it came to people who said, you have to be circumcised to be saved. Timothy is a different case. Timothy had a Jewish mother, a Gentile father. He was going to labor partially among the Jews. And so Paul had Timothy circumcised because of his mixed background. It wasn't a requirement, but it was helpful for the ministry. But Titus doesn't fit that category. He is completely a Gentile. He's going to be laboring among Gentiles. There is no cause, no reason for circumcision for him. Peter gets there, and right at first, he begins to have no trouble at all considering Gentile Christians brothers in the Lord. He eats with them. They have apparently regular fellowship meals together. The church gets together, and they fellowship together, and they eat together, and he's got no problem with that. Everything's going fine until some troublemakers from Jerusalem arrive. And Paul says they come from James. In other words, that's what they're claiming. They're saying, we represent James. Well, who's James? James is a leader in the church in Jerusalem. He is physically the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's who this James is that writes the epistle of James. He's the brother of the Lord. He's related to Christ. He's his half-brother because he has an earthly father. Jesus doesn't. Same mother. Now, these troublemakers don't really represent James. James says in Acts chapter 15, when later on this issue comes to a boil and it comes to a head and the council in Jerusalem is called and people come to deal with this issue, James says at that time, since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and have troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. In other words, James is saying, whoa, now wait a minute. These folks may claim to come from me, they may claim to represent me, but I didn't send them, and I didn't tell them to go, and I didn't tell them what to say. That's what he's saying here. Now, these people that are the troublemakers are of, as Paul puts it, the circumcision party. They may have been the spies mentioned earlier in this chapter who had come to this private meeting of Paul with Peter, James, and John. And anyway, no matter who they happen to be, they certainly represent those who in Acts 15 verse 1 are proclaiming, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay, that was their gospel. Gentiles have to be circumcised, and that's the only way they can be saved. Gentiles have to become Jews first in order to become Christians. Now, they insisted on, as we go through the letter of Galatians, they insisted on a number of things in addition to that. They insisted on the Jewish dietary laws being observed. They insisted upon the feast days of the Jews being observed. They insisted upon circumcision for salvation and Jewish dietary laws. So there, you can look in the book of Leviticus. You've got all kinds of dietary laws. Primarily, the Jews had problems with pork, which the Gentiles didn't. The pig, remember, was an unclean animal in the Old Testament. Leviticus 11, verse 7 says, and the pig, when God's giving a list of clean animals and unclean animals, He says, and the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed, but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. And so a Jew could not eat pork or ham. Jews had problems with meat that was offered to idols. And this was a big problem in the New Testament church. Now, the Old Testament also forbade this practice. In Exodus 34, God says to Israel, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of its sacrifice. Okay, so God is basically telling the Israelites in the Old Testament, you are not allowed to go and participate in pagan worship and eat of this pagan sacrifice. That's never changed in any way. But in Paul's day, what's going on is that these pagans, these Gentiles who were unconverted, would offer sacrifices of meat and other things to their gods in the temples there. And then the portion of the meat that was not used for the sacrifice was taken to the local meat market and put on sale. And people could buy that and eat it. And some Christians didn't want to eat this meat because it had been sacrificed to pagan gods. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, indicates later, this 1 Corinthians is written later than Galatians, but he indicates later that there's nothing wrong with eating this meat as long as it doesn't trouble your conscience. In 1 Corinthians 10:25, he says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. His point is, an idol is nothing. You don't have to worry about that, unless it bothers your conscience. But Paul draws the line at participation in idolatrous worship, because he does say in 1 Corinthians 10, no, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Now, here's the situation. Paul's saying to Christians in Corinth, you're surrounded by idolatry. You go to the meat market to buy meat, and some of the meat that's on sale there has been offered to Zeus. What are you going to do in a situation like this? Well, there's nothing wrong with a Christian eating that as long as it doesn't bother your conscience. But you may not go to a worship service where Zeus is being worshipped and sit down with those pagans and at that worship service consume that meat. That would be idolatry. That would be wrong. You can't sit at the table of demons and come and sit at the table of the Lord. And so he draws this distinction. It's a valid and a very important distinction. Ungodly worship is always ruled out, but these demons aren't anything. These idols aren't anything anyway, and the meat that's sold in the meat market isn't affected by that in any way. And if it doesn't bother your conscience, you can eat it. But if it bothers somebody else's conscience, then you shouldn't. Jews had problems with meat from which the blood had not been properly drained. Leviticus 7 says, "Moreover, you shall eat no blood whatsoever, whether of fowl or of animal or in any of your dwelling places. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people." Feast days. Without going into all the feast days in the Old Testament, when Paul gets to it in Galatians 4, he's going to say, and by way of condemnation against the Galatians, you observe days and months and seasons and years. And circumcision, he's going to say in Galatians 5, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace." So, over and over again, Paul is going to make this important point, and we're going to see it specifically next week, that justification by faith is in opposition to justification by your own works of the law. Whether it's the ceremonial law and circumcision, whether it's the moral law and trying to keep the Ten Commandments yourself, any of that, these two things are in opposition to one another when it comes to the matter of justification. These troublemakers insisted that Jewish Christians could not eat with Gentile Christians because the Gentile Christians hadn't been circumcised. Now what they're doing is they're following the Jewish custom of restriction of fellowship only to those who were circumcised and who obeyed the law of Moses. You see, Gentiles and Jews did not fellowship together. And so what these Pharisees are saying is this carries over into the Church of Jesus Christ also. Now, in our day, we don't usually have that particular type of problem of not wanting to fellowship with folks who haven't been circumcised. In our day, however, Christians are struggling with people who, at least in the past, I don't know how prevalent it is today, but when I was growing up, there were some Christians who said, you don't go to dances, you don't go to picture shows, you don't drink alcohol, you don't smoke tobacco, you don't this, you don't that, and you don't the other. And so they defined their Christianity as a bunch of don'ts, but they were cultural, traditional don'ts. They had nothing to do with the Word of God. In his little commentary on the book of Galatians, Philip Ryken says these folks are recovering Pharisees. And he says all of us are recovering Pharisees. And he makes a good point for that, because there is in the heart of sinful man this idea that somehow or other there's got to be something I can do to make myself acceptable to God. And that's the heart of Phariseeism. And what we need, what they needed, is the same message that Paul proclaims here. Now, Peter, of all folks, should have known better. When you think about it, I mean, after all, isn't it Peter who, in the book of Acts, has the sheep vision? You remember in Acts chapter 10, where the Bible records that Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion, has a vision of an angel who says to him, send for this fellow named Peter. Here's where you'll find him. He's staying with a fellow by the name of Simon, who's a tanner who lives by the sea. Go and send for him, and he's got something he's got to say to you. And so Cornelius sends messengers off to bring Peter back. And in the meantime, he gathers all of his friends, all of his relatives, and they're all sitting in his living room when Peter shows up. They want to hear what Peter's got to say. Now, how's Peter going to come? Because this man's a Gentile. Well, God has to convince Peter he has to go. And the way God does this is Peter has gone up on the roof of the house. Remember in those days, in that part of the country, roofs were flat. This was where you went in the cool of the evening to cool off. Didn't have air conditioning. Folks would often go up there to eat. And Peter goes up to pray. He's on the roof of the house. It's a flat roof that's got a ledge around it, a balcony ledge around it. And he's up there and he's praying. And next day, as they, meaning the folks that have been sent out by Cornelius, are journeying and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and he wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once into heaven. And Peter's standing there saying, "What was that all about?" And there's this knock on the door, and they call up to Peter and say, "Some men have come here to talk to you." And God reveals to Peter the application of this, because Peter goes to Cornelius' house, and as soon as he walks in, he says this. He said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone from another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." And he begins to preach the gospel to them. And before he even gets to his third point in the sermon, the Holy Spirit falls upon them and they're converted. And Peter's astounded. And Peter says to some of his friends that came with him, who are other Jews who are Christians now, he says, "Can anybody forbid water for baptism? These people have obviously received the baptism of the Holy Spirit just as we have." Okay, so Peter learns his lesson, and the lesson is that he who once had called men unclean and common was unable to call Gentiles that any longer. That these folks are brought to salvation and cleansed and saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and he is too. And that's the point that he learns. Because we'll see in a second what he says when he's called on a carpet. Now, what happens here in Antioch is, verse 13, "And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas is led astray by their hypocrisy." Peter's sin affects him. He, once before, had been attacked by the circumcision party. He had to answer for his dealings with Cornelius. This matter was so important that the Bible records it twice. It records it in Acts chapter 10 and again in Acts chapter 11. Because when he gets back home, the circumcision party says, "What did you do? How could you go and eat with these uncircumcised men?" And so Peter has to say, Acts 11 verses 2 and 3, "When Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" They're just that close to taking Peter out and stoning him to death, I think. They're really upset with him. So Peter defends himself and he stands strong and he defends the gospel. He says in verse 17, "If then God gave the same gift to them that as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" Not me. God's going to do that. I'm not going to say, "Whoa, God, you can't do this." So they back down at that point. Peter stands firm. This time, he bows to peer pressure. This time, he gives in. Peter's may be called Rock, and he may be, as one of the Bible translations calls him, Rocky. But he's got feet of clay. And just like he did when he was called upon to testify to his relationship with Jesus Christ on the night in which Peter denied him three times, here he in essence denies him again. He stands condemned, Paul says. It's a term that means he's obviously in the wrong. He's guilty of what his sinful actions demonstrate. He withdraws because these folks from the circumcision party have come from Jerusalem to Antioch and have said, "You're not supposed to be eating with those guys. They're not circumcised." Peter, who had been going to the fellowship supper, suddenly doesn't go anymore. Or if he goes and sits at another table with other Jews who are converted, but they stay way away on the other side of the room from those Gentiles. And he is condemned by his actions. He is guilty of what? He's guilty of denying an essential aspect of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He says he believes in salvation by God's free grace, but he's acting as if circumcision were necessary to make a person a real Christian. And what's going on here is he is fearing man more than he is fearing God. He doesn't want to face the circumcision party's criticism again. And so he compromises with what he says he believes rather than standing firmly upon the truth. And so he fears man more than he fears God. He fears the disapproval of the circumcision party more than he fears the disapproval of Almighty God. Now, Peter is like you and me in this regard, and that is, nobody sins to himself alone. You may think you do, but your sin will affect others around you. And Peter certainly does here. Sin always has consequences for yourself, and it always has consequences for others. And so his act of withdrawing from fellowship with Gentile Christians at Antioch has the effect of causing others to stumble as well. Even Barnabas sins in this way and follows Peter wrongly. And other Jewish Christians follow. And they, as Paul says, acted hypocritically. It's one word in the Greek which means to act together with others as hypocrites. Nice. Greek sometimes does it with one word. Takes, you know, a couple of words or a phrase or whatever in English. One word. They acted together as hypocrites. What's the hypocrisy? The hypocrisy is this. They're saying that they accept Gentile Christians as equals, but they're treating them as inferior, second-class church members who really need to be circumcised to actually be saved. See the hypocrisy? The result could have split the church into two parties, Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. The two groups are already separating. They're already not fellowshipping together as they were. They're eating alone. And the Gentile Christians are being made to think that they are second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. They're just not quite really saved yet. And the others are being really smug about their circumcision. And so Paul has to rebuke Peter publicly. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? More is at stake here than Ham. The issue has to do with more than Jewish dietary laws. It's not just that one group can eat pork and the other can't. More is at issue here than just racism. It's not just that one group will not associate with another group because of their racial background. The heart of the gospel is at stake. It's the heart of gospel salvation that is at issue here. Paul's going to go on and explain that in the next few verses. It's a question of how a sinner, whether Jew or Gentile, is justified before a holy God. That's at issue. Other issues result from a misunderstanding and a misapplying of the Bible on the subject of salvation. If they understood the truth that everyone, whether Jew or Gentile, is saved on the basis of the same free grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, then they would have recognized the others as believers, equally brothers in Christ, without needing to do something more to become real Christians. So how shall we then live, as Francis Schaeffer asks? Peter's and Barnabas' actions are out of step with the truth of the gospel, Paul says. They're acting unchristianly. They're withdrawing from fellowship with other Christians. The truth that they are denying is that all men are equally sinners before a holy God, and that all men can only be saved by God's grace through faith in Christ. Paul is later on in this letter going to say, circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't matter. What matters is grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And because of the seriousness of the sin and its effect on others in the church at Antioch, Paul confronts Peter openly. Peter has sinned openly. He has sinned publicly. His sin is widely known. His sin is being imitated by others. And so Paul confronts this man openly and publicly. This is not a contradiction to Matthew chapter 18. Okay? In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus speaks about private sins where one person sins against you alone. And he says in Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. And then he goes on and he describes the whole process of church discipline if that doesn't take place. But this is a private matter between two Christian brothers. Here the issue is public scandal. And the public scandal must be met and dealt with at the same level as it has had its effects. Peter is acting publicly and Paul rebukes him publicly. And the principle is that sin is to be dealt with as widely as it is known and with all to whom it is known. And so Paul has to call Peter on the carpet publicly when he sees him in church withdraw from Gentile Christians. And his argument is basically this: Peter, you're a Jew, but you live like a Gentile. You don't trust in the law for your own salvation. You trust in grace alone. You receive the sheep vision, Peter. You know that the ceremonial law is accomplished in Christ and done away with, and that we have freedom in Christ to eat those things that were forbidden in the Old Testament. The dietary laws are optional, and here's the point, even for Jews. As Christians, they could, if they wanted to, obey those laws. They had Christian liberty to follow some of the dietary laws if they wanted to. But it is not an obligation, and that's what he's dealing with here. These folks are forcing this obligation and saying, unless you obey this, you cannot be saved. And Paul stands firmly opposed to that. He's saying, Peter, how can you reverse yourself and demand that Gentiles obey something that you yourself no longer obey? It's the height of hypocrisy to demand of others what he does not believe that he needs to do himself. That's Paul's argument. Now, for you and me, we no longer have people who believe in the necessity of circumcision for salvation. I don't know a single person in Moss Bluff or DeRidder or Lake Charles or Louisiana that insists you have to be circumcised to be saved. That's a Christian. I don't know anybody. But I do know folks who believe that they can be saved by water baptism, that they can be saved by church attendance, that they can be saved by tithing, that they can be saved by staying away from demon rum. I do know folks like that. And Paul is going to say, as we're going to see next week, law keeping can never save anyone. The only true way of salvation is God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. All who come to Christ in this way are equally brothers and sisters in Christ and need nothing more to be our equals. There are no second-class citizens in the Church of Jesus Christ. We are all equally sinners. We are all equally saved by the same Savior. And so the result that flows from this truth is that we Christians ought to accept other believers no matter what their background, because we are all equally sinners in the eyes of a holy God, and we are all equally saved by His grace alone in Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank You that You gave Paul the boldness to rebuke Peter, and how we thank You that this rebuke contains within it things that we need to know and need to learn and need to remember. And Father, we thank You that indeed the truth of the gospel that was on the line was defended very successfully by Your holy apostle. Lord, bless us to take this truth to heart and to realize and to remember that our salvation is dependent upon Christ, and that all who are saved by Christ are brothers and sisters in Christ with us. Bless us to live like that, to not play the hypocrite as Peter was doing and influenced Barnabas to do, but Father, to stand upon the truth of the gospel of Christ. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's holy name. Amen.